Please be seated. Well, somebody in the parish, for the sake of privacy, I won't name this person. Let's just say one of the male wardens asked me if I ever preach the same sermon twice. Now, I would never dream to divine what this anonymous person's motive was. In the moment before I answered, I could feel an unspoken thought exchange. Completely anonymous male warden, leaning towards me in his mind. You've been at this a while, and you've been in a number of parishes. You probably get to regularly reuse sermons. Me leaning back towards anonymous male warden in my mind, steady on the, you've been at this a while. Completely anonymous male warden leading in so far in his mind, I begin to wonder if he'll fall over. And that means you do a lot less work than it would appear. You probably just pick a sermon from the past and go golfing. Me leaning forward in my mind to steady his mind's momentum. Then I'd be a lot better golfer. Now, all of that, of course, unfolded in a split second. And then my actual answer, which if I recall correctly, was something along the lines of, what would be the fun in that? No, I don't. To which somebody at our first service today corrected me and said, well, you do every Sunday. You preach the same sermon twice. Okay, you're right. Now, to be fair about all of this, that imaginary thought exchange was just that. Never happened. At least I don't think it did. When Larry asked me, I mean the anonymous warden, Larry's just a name. Larry's just a name I'm using for privacy purposes. When he asked me, it was playful. There was a smile on his face. But his question is actually a good one. Why not? Why does that feel like that would be, for me at least, a falling down on the job, not to do what I'm called to do? And I think the word that came to me in that minute was the word engagement. For me, if I recycle material, it has become just that. It's become material, not a living engagement with these stories and with you at this time. So I don't, generally. There are maybe one or two exceptions. I find that at funerals, people pick almost the same texts over and over and over again. So inevitably, I'm going to say some of the same things about those texts. But even then, of course, everybody's unique. And how the scripture applies to them is very different from the service before that. So I promise that this might make some sense by the end of my talk today. As has been noted by many who preach about John the Baptist's ministry in Advent, or at this feast, the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, the place of John's ministry is the wilderness beside the Jordan. And that's deeply symbolic of several things. For one, by doing what he does there, he bypasses all of this, if you will, the temple and its hierarchy. He bypasses their imprimatur, their seal of approval. The form and location also points back to a far earlier time before the temple, to Israel's escape from Egypt through the waters of the Exodus on into their wilderness wanderings, where they experience, in retrospect, this lively time of formulating their common life through the constitution, their laws, and their struggles. And then, finally, after 40 years, they enter their promised land over this same slender piece of water, this same Jordan River. But that's just the thing, isn't it? It's not the same Jordan. The river is never the same twice. And as I said in Advent, when I was preaching on John's ministry, there were some in the crowd who thought that they could get the past to become real again. They were in effect wearing red caps that said, "MIGA, make Israel great again." Because they wanted freedom from their oppressors. And John, sensing this, says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? But lest I preach an old sermon again." So John, in effect, is saying, by being where he is and doing what he's doing, I definitely am pointing to the past on one level, but I'm not trying to dredge it up as a template that it needs to be repeated, that needs to be made into something that it once was. Because I'm freshly engaging with what is coming down the pipe, which is unlike the past, even though it will seem to be connected with it in retrospect. Once it's, or better said, once he's here, once the Messiah has come. And then, at that moment in the story at least, Jesus steps forward. Just a solitary individual. People must have wondered what was going on. Jesus himself steps forward to be baptized amongst the hordes. Maybe they weren't hordes, maybe it was hundreds, maybe it was thousands, we don't know. And the church has always wondered, why would Jesus submit to John's baptism? What was going on here? Why would the one who will baptize the whole world with his renewing fire himself need to emerge from this ragtag group of pilgrims and submit to a baptism for the repentance of sins? And the answers that are usually given in the theology textbooks are something like this. Well, for one thing, there's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this marks it, because Jesus' own ministry will be marked by this word, repentance. Okay, well, that's true as far as it goes. The second answer often given is to demonstrate God's humility. Yes, it does. A third answer, to fully identify with all of humankind's needs, especially the need to fundamentally change their minds and so the direction of their lives. Much closer. But I would just say to you today that I don't think he's doing it just as an exemplar. This is personal for Jesus. At the Feast of the Epiphany, I said that the precious gifts provided by the Magi would have provided, beyond the bare necessities of life, a way for a poor couple to educate their son in the way of the rabbis. A way for him too, as we saw on the first Sunday of Christmas 2 weeks ago, to floor the other religious leaders with the penetrating, insightful questions that he asks them when he's merely 12 years old. He took to the study like a fish to water. I think I said something to the effect that he learns by studying the scripture that he is to become their fulfillment. But here's the thing. This study couldn't lead him to this information, this answer. It reveals something far more profound, that he will never know whether his intuitions are true about his identity unless he breaks out of the paradigm of careful rabbinic study, however beautiful it is, however exacting its techniques and insights. Like Einstein trying to come up with a more comprehensive understanding of time and space and gravity than Newton. Like Picasso trying with his cubism to take art into the modern age, to show multiple perspectives at once, and to more fully engage the imagination of the viewer. That's what he's trying to do with that weird-looking art he produced at the beginning of the 20th century. And Jesus is recognizing that something needs to change. The paradigm isn't working for all of its wisdom, beauty, and divinity. The scriptures have never been fully broken open. They've never been exposed and emptied into the life of one who is fully and completely open to the change of mind that comes from a radically fresh engagement with God's Spirit, that will enable the Messiah to be the bearer of that same Spirit. And so, interestingly, this is personal. Jesus isn't just doing this to show us some moment. He feels drawn. He feels called by God's Spirit to repent, to change his mind, and so the direction of his life. To say in that wilderness place that he identifies with it all, the temple, with the wilderness wandering, with the exodus and the conquest, so the darkness and the light, if you will, he owns it all in that moment. But none of it, absolutely none of it, on its own, will take the world where it needs to go. And so in this moment, he profoundly re-engages. He experiences and then hears the most surprising thing he could have ever imagined hearing. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. This is why the baptism of our Lord was revered as a great feast in the early church, even more so than Christmas in the first 3 or 4 centuries. Because this was the paradigm-breaking event. And this is why Mark's gospel, the first gospel ever written, starts precisely here. God in the person of Christ re-engaging the world all over again, willing even to allow the divine mind to open to a new unfolding, a new emergence, if you will. And if God is engaging everything afresh, if the Messiah himself needs to, then the path of life opens in front of us as well. We're not just merely rehashing old memories here, telling old stories, pining for the past. But we're here to have the courage to ask questions, to engage our doubts, to open ourselves to God's Spirit again. The great feasts of the church do not merely point to the past, to historical events, but are unfolding in the present. In Christ, all of us here today can say, can answer, can receive, you are my beloved daughter, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved friend, in whom I am well pleased. And knowing that, wrestling with that, engaging with that, you will find that your life, all that you dream of doing, all that you wonder if you have the capacity to do, nothing will feel or look the same in light of that incredible affirmation. May you receive it as Christ did. Amen.